And would you please stand in honor of God's Word? Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Word of the Lord. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Lord, we acknowledge and we tremble as we acknowledge it that You are the one who spread out the skies, who spoke the oceans into existence. You are the Creator God. And Lord, as we acknowledge that You rested and made the seventh day holy, we also recognize that You have finished redemption and rested from that. Lord, I pray that we would understand and get a glimpse of what it means to enter into that Sabbath rest in our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished. I pray there would be much resting today, as we realize You have done all the work, and now we can rest and have a Sabbath rest in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would understand these truths, glory in these truths, base our lives on these truths. May we be transformed through the preaching of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can follow along behind me or in the back of your bulletin. We are going to be doing a recap at the end of this message for about 10 or 15 minutes or so, but I wanted us to look at day 7 in some detail. This is a fascinating statement, what we just read and heard, and it raises some questions. Why is the Sabbath so important? I mean, why is it one of the big 10, top 10 commandments? I mean, you know, rest on the Sabbath. Why is a man stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Furthermore, what does it mean for us? Are we supposed to not work on the Sabbath? Do we celebrate the Sabbath? How do we do it? Well, I want us to look in verse 1 because all those questions come out of these three verses, at least initially. Let's look at verse 1, day 7 in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So here we have the statement that there is nothing left to do. Creation is now finished. In 6 days, it is now finished. There's no additional creation, only procreation, so to speak. But everything is already created. Creation isn't still evolving, in other words. There's no new matter being created, just being moved around. Scientists have discovered this, that the first law of thermodynamics deals with this very verse, the conservation of energy. And what scientists have discovered is that there is no new matter that is being created. It's just sort of being moved around. In fact, Einstein, in his famous theory and equation E equals mc squared, basically, you know, energy equals the speed of light squared. Another way of saying it is that matter is another form of energy. But here we see that it's a closed system. That thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. It's done. It's finished. The universe is a closed system. I think it was during the 60s or the 70s, somewhere in there, when scientists realized that there must have been some kind of a start to all of this matter. It became known as the Big Bang Theory. And that's really exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 1, that in a sense, excuse me for being pithy, but God spoke and bang, it happened. Matter came into being. We know this, that the universe is a closed system. It's interesting to me, the second, and I don't pretend to be an authority on these things, but the second law of thermodynamics is entropy. And entropy is just a measurement of randomness, how much randomness there is in a particular system. And here we have a system that God has created, and yet we see that things aren't evolving and getting better. We see actually the very opposite, that things are devolving. For instance, in a system like, take for instance, your car, it doesn't get better over time. It doesn't get more horsepower over time. It rusts. It breaks down. And scientists agree with this, that we are in a closed system. And the great question is, how did it come about? But here we see that God created the heavens and the earth, and they were finished, and all the host of them. Now our Lord just maintains it. Verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So here we have, in the Hebrew, it is Sabbath, where we get our word Sabbath. It means to cease, really more than it means to rest. He rested from his creative acts, okay? He didn't rest from being God or intervening in the lives of his creatures. As Psalm 121 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber." In fact, Jesus says in John 5, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So the way to understand this is that our Lord, the Creator God, ceased from his creative acts. He's no longer creating, so to speak. The great Puritan devotional writer Matthew Henry said this: "He did not rest as one weary, but as one well pleased with the instances of his own goodness and the manifestations of his own glory." It's a wonderful way to say it. So he ceased from his creative work. And furthermore, he established what a week is. Now, this is just interesting to me. As it's been said, one writer said, "The world can't agree on a system of measurement, a single language, a single currency, but everyone agrees on a seven-day week." And God separates, he establishes what, you can think about it, 365, it doesn't make sense to divide it by seven. I mean, God made the week, and everything else fits into that. He wanted it to be a memorial of his creative power and of himself. In verse 3, we read this: "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." So here he makes a distinction between time and holy time. Okay, he sanctifies it. "Because on it," it says, "God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So God blesses it. He makes a distinction on Saturday, the last day, the Sabbath. He makes a memorial of it. And he made it holy. Now, what does this mean that God made it holy? He blessed it. He called it holy. It obviously is holy because he called it holy. And this motif of the Sabbath is throughout the rest of the pages of the Scripture. The Sabbath. In fact, even in Hebrews 4, it culminates with Jesus being our Sabbath. So listen closely. I want to make a statement. Before the fall, the Sabbath represented perfect creation, enjoyment, peace, blessing. And after the fall, it became something to be sought after, something to look forward to. And obviously in Hebrews 4, we'll look at this. It finds its full restoration. It is won and found in Christ. Now, the last observation I want to make is the omission of the statement, "And there was evening and morning." Now, every day of the week, it ends with, "And there was evening and there was morning." But here we have no statement of evening and morning. Now, obviously, what the writer is doing, his intent is to show you that, look, the Sabbath goes on. Adam and Eve are meant to live in the Sabbath, in the perfect good of creation, in God's enjoyment, in God's glory. They are to revel and marvel and enjoy creation, what you can feel and touch, and the Creator. This was the Sabbath. Well, I want to do three things here. I want to look at what it means specifically in the Old Testament, the Sabbath, what it means in the New Testament, and then what it means for us today. Let's look at the first one, what it means in the Old Testament. Again, I mentioned this in the beginning, but there is a seriousness. I mean, you have to acknowledge it. As you read the Old Testament, there is a seriousness about the Sabbath. Now, I mentioned the man getting stoned to death. I believe it's Numbers chapter 15. And I probably should comment that he was stoned for sinning a high-handed sin. In other words, he was deliberately disregarding God. In other words, there were other reasons involved in the punishment. But nonetheless, there is a seriousness about this. Well, let me just list off some reasons as to why God wants us to remember the Sabbath, or the Israelites to remember the Sabbath. I believe it can be summed up with this statement. There are massive lessons that God wants his people to know and to remember. He's serious about it. He's very serious about it. First of all, the Sabbath was meant to show what Eden was like. John MacArthur has mentioned this. It's interesting, in Exodus 16, they don't cook or gather manna on the Sabbath because Adam had fresh fruit, all the fresh fruit he could ever want. It was an illustration of what Adam had. He didn't have to cook or work for food. The Israelites were not to start a fire to stay warm. Well, Adam had all the warmth of Eden. The Israelites were not to do any work or carry any burdens on the Sabbath. Well, Adam lived in Eden where there was no toil, no heavy loads for him to carry. Nehemiah 10 says, you know, basically to the Israelites, don't buy anything, don't sell anything on the Sabbath. Well, Adam lived where he didn't need to buy anything or sell anything. God amply provided everything he needed. God was the one who worked for him, so to speak. And Isaiah 58 says the Sabbath was really for delighting in the Lord. So the very first point, the Sabbath was meant to show what Eden was like, to remind them of what really heaven was like. Second, or paradise. Second, it reminded Israel that God completes his work. Bruce Watke has commented on this. In the same way that he completed creation, he'll complete redemption. In other words, they get the law when they're out in the desert wondering what's going to happen. Here we are, we're in misery. This is nothing like what Adam had. And God gives them the Sabbath and reminds them, look, in 6 days, I completed creation. I started and I finished what I started. And look, in the same way with your redemption, you're going to come out of Egypt and you're going to live in the promised land. You're going to not be in the desert any longer. All right. I will finish what I start. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So the Sabbath was a reminder that God will finish redemption just like he finished creation. Third, it was a reminder that God was the creator God. This is a powerful reminder. They were to reflect on the fact that in 6 days he created the universe. They were to marvel at this. He's, you know, as they were tempted, as their neighbors were, to worship the moon, the sun, you know, the great animals in the sea. Look, Israel, you are to worship God because he made them. He's over them. Remember that. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. He's sovereign. He speaks and things are created. Don't bow down to other gods. Number four, it was in the best interests of the people and the animals. It was actually pragmatic. It was good for them to take a day off and to rest. Jesus got in all kinds of hot water for this. You could tell that the commandment just sort of got worse and worse and more strict and more strict. Until the rabbis in Jesus' day were basically saying, acknowledging, all right, Jesus, you healed someone. We do acknowledge that. But look, there's 6 days to do the work, right? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you know, look, if one of you had an ox or your child fell into a well, you'd go get it, right? And he makes this statement, Mark. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, it's practical. The Israelites, like us, were tempted to go, and work. But here he says, no, you are to take a day off. Even your animals, even the land, is to have a Sabbath and a rest. I've thought oftentimes about sleep. I mean, why did God create us to sleep? We could get so much more done. I feel addicted sometimes to productivity. I like checklists. I like to even make easy things to check off because it makes it feel like I'm accomplishing a lot. And I think one of the reasons that our Lord made us to sleep is to teach us, you are not God. You're dependent. You have to sleep. You can't not sleep. All of creation is dependent on God. Totally dependent. And he made us that way. And that's not ironic. We are dependent on the Lord. Animals, even the land, we need rest. Fifth, it was a reminder of the sufficiency of God. It was a reminder of the sufficiency of God. You know, to not pick up manna on the Sabbath was an act of faith. I mean, will God provide? We're not supposed to pick up manna. I mean, will God provide? It was an act of faith. And the person who is inclined to work all 7 days should really examine his heart to see who his God really is. Again, as Waukee said, those who find their security and significance in mammon or professionalism find community worship on the first day of the week a burden. It's a burden. I mean, think about it. Think how much more we could get done if we worked another day. But no, it was an act of faith that it was God who provides, not you, not your own right hand. God is the one who is sufficient. And lastly, sixth, it foreshadowed future rest. As much as it was retrospective to Eden, it foreshadowed a future rest. Not only a millennial rest, but a new heavens and a new earth. Obviously, that is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Now, what about the New Testament? That's what it means in the Old Testament. What does it mean in the New Testament? Well, I've already mentioned it, but it's fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 4 says, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It is fulfilled in the person of Christ. As it's been said, when is the Sabbath day? It's not Saturday. It's not Sunday. It's the day you became a Christian. That was the day you entered God's rest. And so the ceremony of the Sabbath for Christians under the new covenant has been abolished. Colossians 2:16, the Apostle Paul teaches this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And so it largely becomes, in the new covenant, a conscience issue. Of course, it's because it's fulfilled in Christ. Maybe there are some people who still want to worship the Lord on Saturday and have that be their day that they worship the Lord. Paul says in Romans 14, let them. It's not a big deal. It's a conscience issue. In fact, if your conscience tells you to do that, maybe you should do that. He says one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He says this, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. I think this applies to the Sabbath, which leads us to what it means for us today. Because Christ is our Sabbath, it means on Sunday, the day that the Lord was raised from the dead, we come and remember the finished work, not of creation, but of redemption. So here's what you do. You come on a Sunday morning, break bread, you take the cup, and you take a load off, and you rest. And you remind yourself, and you preach to yourself, or you have the elements preached to yourself, that it is finished. And you can rest and enjoy what God has done in Christ. As Jesus says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Listen to these words. And you will find rest for your souls. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's found in Christ. He is our eternal Sabbath. So Saturday reminds us of the finished work of creation, and it still should. It works out great in our society that we take the weekend off by and large, and so we can remember that God finished the work of creation. We celebrate that. We acknowledge that. And on Sunday, we acknowledge that he finished the work of redemption. Warren Wiersbe has said, these two special days, the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, commemorate different things and must not be confused. The Sabbath day relates to the old creation and was given expressly to Israel. But the Lord's Day relates to the new creation and belongs especially to the church. The Sabbath speaks of law as 6 days of labor, which are followed by rest. But the Lord's Day speaks of grace, for we begin the week with rest that is followed by works. I love that quote. We come on Sunday morning and we realign our minds that it is finished. We rest and we enjoy His perfect grace, the forgiveness of sins. It's not about us, thankfully. Thank the Lord, it's not about our merits. We would be goners. Don't be deceived if you're under that thinking that you can somehow attain or earn your salvation. You can't. It's very clear in Scripture, if not by our own experience. But God has done what we could never do for ourselves, Romans 8:3. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so after we understand that, we work the rest of the 6 days. I hope that makes sense. In other words, we work not to get salvation, but because we have salvation. But we need to be realigned constantly of the cross. So take a load off. It is finished. Now, another question that might come up is it wrong to work or make money on the Sabbath? Well, again, I've tried to explain that Colossians teaches us that the ceremony of the Sabbath is abolished. We're not Sabbatarians. Colossians 2, Romans 14. But is it biblical to set aside a day to worship and remember the Lord? Absolutely. This is what the early church did. Not to mention practical reasons. I was thinking of Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A. Any lovers of Chick-fil-A, the great chicken sandwich? Just had one the other week. It was so good. I thought, why don't I have this more? It's delicious. Anyway, he is a believer, and he said this. It's interesting. Of course, they're not open on Sundays. He says, our decision to close on Sunday was our way of honoring God and directing our attention to things more important than our business. Said, if it took 7 days to make a living with a restaurant, then we needed to be in some other line of work. So he's arguing out of a principle. Look, out of principle, not under law, but out of principle, our people need to be focusing on their families. I mean, he even makes it clear on God. And for practical reasons, people need a day off. People need to rest. I think of Eric Liddell, a Scottish runner who won at the time the world record. I forget if it was the 100-meter dash or whatever it was, but would not run on Sunday. Again, I don't believe it was because he was a Sabbatarian, but he had principles and convictions. And for that, that's a wonderful thing. We ought to have convictions about Sunday as well. Not because it's the law, but because our soul needs it and needs fellowship. Acts 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayers, to breaking of bread. And Hebrews tells us, the writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect, as is the habit of some, the meeting together, the assembly. It's a principle. It's not a law. So should we have a day of rest? Well, practically speaking, of course we should. One day off in a week is ideal. Work 6 days, rest for a day. That is God's plan. Now, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to stop at this point, take a step back, get up to 30,000 feet, so to speak, and take a panorama of days 1 through 7. What are some of the major themes that we have learned, theological themes, that we have learned from the first 7 days of creation, from Genesis 1 through chapter 2, verse 3? Because that's the unit. It's one unit. In verse 4, he switches gears. But what are some of the major themes? Now, next week, we're going to be looking, again, taking a deeper look at some of the views of creation, the age of the earth. We're going to take a whole sermon or message on that. But today I want to look at some of the major themes. So the first one, again in your bulletin, is that God is the sovereign creator. He is sovereign over His creation. As, again, Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not one inch in all the universe that God doesn't say, mine. He's over it all, folks. He's the sovereign creator God. That is a major lesson in chapter 1.
If you don't get that, you've missed it. He is the sovereign creator. And his sovereignty has implications. Number two, God is all-powerful. He is a supernatural God. And the fact that he's supernatural is central to biblical Christianity. And if we've just evolved from apes or even, you know, down further from soup, there's no God who is a supernatural God who... I mean, again, scientists acknowledge this is a mystery. Where did it all come from? Well, we know that God is all-powerful. He speaks and things are created. He, as Romans 4 says, he calls into existence things that don't exist. So great is his power. So great is his power. That's a faith booster. Not only is he powerful in creation, but in redemption, as the song we just sang says. He speaks and says, let there be light. And he speaks in the human soul and says, let there be light. He's powerful in creation. He's powerful in redemption. There is a corollary. As 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's conversion. If any one of us is in Christ and been converted and is a Christian, it is because God said to your heart, let there be light. And there was light. And you understood the gospel. And you began to worship Jesus and follow Jesus. He became your Lord and Savior. Number three, God is to be worshipped and enjoyed above everything else. And now this is very clear from the cultural context, which I've tried to mention over and over again. The Canaanite deities, so to speak, the Babylonian god, I mean, they were worshipping and building calves, for crying out loud. Worshipping calves. Build a, you know, Aaron even did this. Build a golden calf. Worship the calf. How weird is that, we would say. But this is the world they lived in. Worshipping the moon, the sun, the great sea creatures. And if anything else, Genesis 1 is an apologetic against all other religions, against all other gods. He is to be worshipped and enjoyed above everything else. Why worship the moon when you can worship the God who made it? Now, again, I mentioned this in the beginning, but there are implications to this, because where our minds logically go is here. We say, OK, God's all powerful. I believe that he spoke the world into existence. I believe that. But I've got issues in my life. I've got problems. I come here on Sunday morning and I've got some things I'm dealing with. And I want to apply this to my life. God, you can do anything. So why don't you change that circumstance? How about this circumstance in my life? What about this job situation? What about that illness? God, if you can speak things into existence, why can't you do this? Why won't you do this? And I think undergirding not only the entire scripture, but Genesis chapter 1 is not only that God is able, but he is sufficient. Even if that thing doesn't change in your life, he is infinitely desirable and sufficient. I think that's a lesson we have here. Worship him for his power, admire him for his power, but rest in him, relax in him, and delight in him for his sufficiency. And that even if nothing changes in your life, he is to be worshipped and enjoyed. Number four, God has perfectly created and ordered this universe. Now, this is a marvel to me. This is a marvel to me. The universe is perfectly tuned. This is called the anthropic principle. And again, it perplexes scientists. I was just watching a debate between John Lennox and Richard Dawkins. John Lennox is a professor of mathematics at Oxford, physical mathematics or something like that. And of course, Richard Dawkins is a professor at Oxford as well. They had a debate and Lennox said, look, Richard, you look around, you look at the universe, at cosmology, how things are so finely tuned. I mean, more oxygen we blow up, less oxygen we blow up. A little closer to the sun we burn up, a little farther away we freeze to death. There are almost an infinite amount of variables. How do you explain this? And I was just watching with bated breath. What's he going to say? And he essentially, paraphrasing, said this, I don't know. I don't know. Now, obviously, that doesn't argue for the God of Christianity. It argues for theism in general. But look, we have to conclude, after looking at the world, especially now with our technology, it is unique. This is a powerful argument for God. I think of Job 28:25. He gave the wind its height. I mean, God has finely tuned this universe. He is, let me say it a different way, infinitely competent. And sometimes I forget this as I'm praying. I treat God as if he's incompetent. God, if you were really competent, if you really knew what you were doing, you would do this or you would do that. And I forget he actually gave the wind its height. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's totally and utterly and infinitely competent. Nehemiah 9:6, you are the Lord, you alone. You've made the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Number five, moving on to the creation of not only animals, but the climax of creation, human beings. God created man with unity, diversity, and equality. This first poem in the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now that is packed, and we looked at it a few weeks back. But one thing we need to note is that gender is not a result of the fall. Men and women are created equal and yet different. In fact, it even illustrates the Trinity. In the Trinity, among the Godhead, there is unity, there is diversity, and there is equality. Number six, God created man in his own image. This was a profound realization for me, just studying it this week, of the implications of this doctrine, the colossal implications of it. I mean, a denial of this doctrine results in genocide. A denial of this doctrine results in racial slurs. They're not human beings, they're like animals. A denial of this doctrine results in moral relativism. If we've just evolved, then who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? I'm just playing out my evolutionary process. And if I want to kill someone, I want to kill someone. Survival of the fittest, right? Now, this is a major, major doctrine. Massive implications. It promotes human life. To mess with human life is wrong. All human beings are valuable. God says in Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Life is valuable because God put the stamp on him. C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the blessed sacrament, the Lord's Supper itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. And again, I think as it was Grudem who said, every person you meet, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, illness, weakness, or age, is more like God than anything else in all the universe. So important and massive is that statement in Genesis 1. Number seven, God takes pleasure in his creation. He says over and over again, and it's good. It's good. Again, this is amazingly contrasted with other religions. Eastern religions say that this world is an illusion. The Greeks and the Romans taught that the body is bad. The material world is bad. It's the spirit world that is good. Islam says that paradise is just a spiritual world. It's not material. But here we have God saying that the physical world is good. In fact, so good is it that he'll restore it into a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, so good is your body, if you're in Christ, he will resurrect your very body. So much value he places on this material world. He takes pleasure in his creation. There is food. You think of the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven. I mean, there's food, although there won't be gluttony. There is wine, the Lamb's Supper, but there's no drunkenness. There's a garden, but there's no weeds. He redeems the material world. He redeems the material world. Psalm 111:2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And God wants us, even now, even though it's marred, even though there's thorns and thistles, He wants us to enjoy creation. We learn about God when we're in creation. I mean, He made it. We enjoy it. He wants us to enjoy it. It's good. Number 8. The benediction of creation foreshadows our benediction through Jesus Christ. On the cross, or at His baptism, rather, Jesus received the very first benediction that came since chapter 1 of Genesis. This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Then on the cross, He receives the malediction. He cries out to God, silence. The word of God, silence. What does this mean for us? It means that in Christ, we get the benediction, the good that is talked about in Genesis chapter 1. Because as we long for, we want someone to say, you are good. We try to squeeze it out of our job or our spouse or the world. But here we have in Christ the benediction that, you know, this is my beloved daughter with whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ receives the curse and we receive the blessing. We can live in the good of chapter 1 because of Christ. Number 9. We are to be good stewards of the earth while realizing and waiting for Christ to bring ultimate dominion. Ought to avoid the two extremes of greed and ultra-environmentalism while at the same time waiting for Christ to bring dominion on the earth. We failed. We can't bring dominion. But where Adam failed, Jesus is victorious. And we long for, and this fires me up, we long for Christ to come back at the millennial reign and bring dominion where we couldn't. To reverse the curse. Oh, we long for it. He'll do it. This will happen. The command to take dominion will happen with Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem. I can't wait for it. Number 10. The Sabbath enjoyment of God is ours in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath in Eden makes us look for a true and better Eden that is found in Christ and in His reign. We will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But in the meantime, we have a rest, and it's a real rest. It's a rest from works. It's a rest from trying to attain salvation. It's a rest from performance. So if you come here today, there's a chance that you might be discouraged because you've been trying to do all the right things. And you've been looking at your life and not the life of Christ. He is our rest. He is sufficient. This is the truth He wants us to remember every week as we come and break bread and hear the word of God preached. This is the gospel. And in the gospel, we find rest for our souls because of what Christ Jesus has done. Please bow your heads with me. If you are here today and you are not in Christ, you've just been a moral person or tried to be a moral person, I tell you that your situation is grave. You stand condemned before a holy God. If you were to die right now, you would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has made provision through the cross. And He calls sinners like myself and all the world to repent and trust in Him alone, to not rely on themselves, but to realize that it's only by God's grace and mercy that they can be forgiven and have the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of eternal life. And if that's not you, I beg you, indeed I implore you, to be reconciled to God, to surrender your heart, to let your guard down and allow Him to pick you up and save you and forgive you of your sins and wash you new and make you a new creature. If you have not done that or need counsel in doing that, please, please talk to me. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We stand and we celebrate in this Sabbath rest that was won for us the day we were born again. Lord, help us to live in that freedom and enjoyment. Help us to have the belief and the faith that these things are true, that this isn't just a hoax, that Your word is valid and real and applicable and life-changing. So fill us, Lord, with the joy of Your pleasure and the joy of the Holy Spirit May we walk out of here satisfied and filled and rested because of all your work that you've done for us. And may it energize us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.